Once upon a time, the richest man who likely ever walked this planet had a decision to make that would direct his future and the future of Israel. Well, like a genie in a bottle, the Lord appeared to this man and said, "I'll give you whatever you want, anything you want." And the king then had a decision to make. What is it that I want? Do I want more money? Do I want long life? Do I want peace in the kingdom? What is it that I really want? And in that moment, he decided that what he wanted more than anything else was a wise and discerning heart. And so he said to the Lord, "What I want is a wise and discerning heart in order to guide and lead your people." Well, the Lord was so excited and so happy about what this man asked for that he said, "Not only am I going to give you a discerning heart, but I'm also going to give you all these other things, including great wealth." And King Solomon enjoyed wealth like no other. How rich was he? Well, let me tell you. King Solomon had four kind of streams of income. He made money through trade, like commerce. He made money through taxes. He made money through gifts. And he made money through tribute. So from a trade point of view or commerce point of view, he did all kinds of things to establish trade routes and to spread his kingdom as far as he could. For example, he built a huge fleet of ships. And he sent the ships to the furthest most corners of the known world. Three times a year, those ships would return to port, and they would bring things like ivory and exotic animals and even things like apes. King Solomon is famous for his apes and spices and gold and silver and all these other things. So three times a year, this huge fleet of ships would return to port with all that they had traded for. He also made money through gifts. Just one example we have is one day the queen, the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, she decided she wanted to go visit Solomon. And she brought a gift to him. You want to know how much she brought him? 5 tons of gold. Now that's quite a gift. 5 tons of gold. In fact, everyone who came to seek the wisdom of Solomon would bring a gift with them. Gifts of gold and silver and spices, even things like musical instruments and livestock and rubies and diamonds and all kinds of different things. He also made money through tribute. His kingdom at that time was quite vast. All the neighboring countries were either conquered by him or became vassals to the state. And every year, they would have to pay tribute to him. And he also made money through taxation. And he really taxed everybody. He taxed the foreigners. He taxed his own people, the rich, the poor. He taxed everybody. In fact, if you remember the story, I told this a couple weeks ago, he taxed the people so much that eventually the reason the kingdom was divided is because of taxation. Well, that taxation was one of the ways that Solomon made money. So we know a lot of the things that he accumulated, animals and spices and fine garments, musical instruments, of course, gold and silver and exotic animals and all these other things. We don't know how much of that he accumulated, but we do know how much gold he brought in every year. He brought in 25 tons of gold a year into his coffers. 25 tons. That would be $1.3 billion in today's terms in just gold he brought in every year. And on top of that, of course, he inherited his father's wealth and all these other streams of income. Now, maybe you would have to argue that the reason he needed that much money is because he had 1,000 wives. Did you ever think about that? How do you support 1,000 wives? That's a lot. You know, just what was his shopping bill per month? Have you ever thought if you have 1,000 wives, you have 3 wives that have a birthday every day of the year? Did you ever think about that? And then he had to, of course, if he had 1,000 wives, he had 1,000 mother-in-laws. Good reason to have lots of gold right there, I would say. So King Solomon was the richest man who probably ever walked on this planet. But King Solomon, even though he was known for all of his gold and all of his wealth and all of his accumulation and the spread of his kingdom, he was really known for his wisdom. And he spoke in Proverbs, and people sought out his wisdom. And he left us all these little sayings along the way. But there is one of these sayings that really show what captured his heart. It says, in Proverbs 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her," that's wisdom, "is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold." In other words, from Solomon's point of view, becoming wise was worth more than hundreds of tons of gold. Well, the last few weeks, we've turned our attention to the Old Testament and the different divisions of the Old Testament. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. That's the Law, it's the books of Moses, those first five books. Last week, we did the historical books from Joshua all the way to Esther and tried to figure out what was going on in those books. And today, we turn our attention to the wisdom books, or sometimes called the wisdom literature, sometimes called the poetic books. And those books would be from the end of Esther, so Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. So five books belong to this section that we call wisdom literature. Before we get there, it is time to run through our map. And we're going to run through the whole shebang today, and we're going to do it very, very quickly. So if you haven't been here the last few weeks, we've been trying to get the whole Old Testament together in one way that we can understand from a big point of view all the things that have happened. And we say every week that this is our map. If you look on the map, everything in the Old Testament happens somewhere on this map. Our stage is the map. We have Egypt over here. Funny enough, you got to cross through the communion elements to get out of Egypt, it looks like. We have Ur and Babylon over here. You see them up on our map. We have Assyria a little further north up this way with Nineveh, the capital. And right here, dead square middle, we have the Sea of Galilee coming down into the Dead Sea. Everything in the Old Testament happens somewhere on this map. So we're going to try to go through the whole section this week and next week, and hopefully we'll be getting it. You guys ready to roll? You have limber lips. If not, give your wife a quick kiss. That'll help. Maybe it won't help her, though. So, all right. So we begin at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is all about creation. Remember, I say something, you say something. It's all about creation. Genesis chapter 2 is special events after creation. Chapter 3 is Adam and 4 is Canaan. And 5 is a genealogy. 5 and 10 is genealogy. It's always easy to remember that. 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. 9 is Noah after the flood. And 10 is a genealogy. You guys are smart people. Chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And in chapter 12, God calls a guy named Abraham, who lived over here in this neck of the woods in a place called Ur. Now, remember, he was a pagan. God had never spoke to him. He had never heard about this God. And God spoke to him, and by faith, he decided to listen to God's voice. God said to him, "Go to a land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great." So Abraham left with all of his peeps. They went north through the Fertile Crescent, which would be that place where Babylon sits in the middle there, Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. He came north around the north side of the Tigris and the Euphrates River where it says Haran up there. And then he came south going through all the trees and everything else on the stage. He came south into the promised land. Abraham was then in the land that God had promised to him. But when he came into the land, he had a problem because God had told him in Ur, "I'm going to make of you this great nation," but Abraham had no descendants. So he pleaded with God and he asked God and he believed God. And so finally God gave him two sons. The first one was not the son of promise and his name was Ishmael. The second one was the son of promise and his name was Isaac. So Abraham's family begins to grow. Isaac has two sons, twins they were. The first one was not the son of promise and his name was Esau. And the second one was the son of promise and his name was Jacob. Right. So God is doing some different things because usually the oldest gets the birthright. Usually the oldest is the one the blessing goes through. But in this case, God is doing something very different. Well, Jacob was a very blessed man. He had 12 sons. The second from the youngest was sold over here in slavery in the land of Egypt, right? If you remember that story, Joseph comes over here. He becomes the second most important in all of the land. Everything is going really well. He brings all of his family over here. They live in the land of Goshen. But Joseph dies, and a new Pharaoh takes over. And years go by, and instead of being the blessed of the Lord, they became slaves, and they cried out to God. And after 400 years, God calls a guy named Moses, and he says, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses did it, but Pharaoh said no. And how many plagues did God send on the land? 10 plagues God sends on the land. So finally, Pharaoh says, go. He went north through the communion elements and the Red Sea, and he came up here to a place called Mount Sinai, where God gave the 10 commandments. And then he led him over here to a funny named city called Kadesh Barnea, where they sent 12 spies into the land. How many came back and they said, there's no way we're going to do this? 10. How many came back and said, we're going to take this land? 2. And the people voted no. And God said, because you voted no, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Everybody 20 years and over is going to die before you get into the promised land. That was 40 years they wandered all over until after 40 years they ended up over here on this side of the Jordan River. And Moses dies. Joshua and Caleb take them into the promised land. And we talked about some of the things that happened in the conquest time. In the Old Testament, Joshua takes them into the land. They got to throw out the Canaanites and Perizzites and the Gerishites and all the people that are in the land. Well, they didn't have a king at this point because they had judges ruling over all the land. How many judges ruled over all of Israel? How many judges ruled over all of Israel? 7, right. After the 7th one dies, the people look around and they say, well, everybody else has a king. We want a king. And how many kings ruled over all of Israel? 3. What was the name of the first king? Saul. What was the name of the second king? David. What was the name of the third king? Solomon, right. So after Solomon dies, remember, he's the richest guy ever. Things are going really well. There's peace in all the land. I just talked a little bit about that story. But when Solomon dies, because of taxation, because of the streams of income that made him the most wealthy man ever, the kingdom is divided. How many tribes go north to this new nation? 10. How many tribes stay in the south? 2. What's the name of the nation in the north? Israel. Name of the nation in the south? Capital in the north? Samaria. Capital in the south? Jerusalem. You guys got it. We're almost at the end of the Old Testament. Now, if you look at the map, way up there in Nineveh and Assyria, Assyria grows to be a great power. And in the year 722, they come down with their armies with a guy named King Shalmaneser, and they take into captivity the 10 northern tribes because of their wickedness, and they're never heard from again. Now, in the year 586, what was the king's name from over here in Babylon? King Nebuchadnezzar. 586, King Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt grows to be a great world power. They come over with their armies. They take into captivity the 2 southern tribes. This is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, takes them into captivity. How many years were they in captivity? 70 years they're in captivity. Remember, Jeremiah said 70 years, and 70 years exactly. They leave, and they leave with a guy named Ezra, who was a scribe, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, Zerubbabel, the commander of the army. He brings them back into the nation. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the houses. They rebuild the temple, and that's the end of the Old Testament. So we're going to do that a few more times, and then I'm going to find one of you to do it. That should be really fun. All right, so what I want you to do is to take your Bibles again. We've been doing this the last few weeks, and open up to the table of contents. And I've been suggesting that you mark off the divisions of the Old Testament. So the first 5 books, you could take a pen and mark them as the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. After Deuteronomy, then, you can make a little mark. That's the end of the first 5 books, the first section. Then from Joshua all the way through Esther, you can mark the historical books, given the history of Israel over the course of 1,000 years. After Esther, you have Job. You can make a mark there because Job begins the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. After Song of Solomon, you can make another little mark. That ends the wisdom literature books. Now, of those 5 books, the book of Job is really the oldest book that we have in the Bible, written by Job. We then have, after Job, we have Psalms. Psalms written primarily by David and probably 10 other men or groups of men that write some of those Psalms. And then we have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, written by Solomon, probably. So those are the writers of these books. Now, there are two other books that belong to the section that we call wisdom literature. Now, we're not going to be able to talk about them this week, but the Sunday after, two Sundays after Thanksgiving, I'm going to do a whole Sunday on the intertestamental time. And we're going to talk about some of the books that belong to a compilation of books called the Apocrypha. Now, the apocryphal books you'll find in a Catholic Bible. If you have an original King James from 1611, by the way, it's worth millions. It will have some of these apocryphal books. You can find them in the original. Every Bible translation up until about 1875 included the books of the Apocrypha. Just about every translation after 1875 did not include these apocryphal books. And we're going to be talking about some of these books, and there are a few other. This is kind of a general list. But there are two books on this list that belong to this genre of wisdom literature. The first one would be Wisdom of Solomon. You see that on the left-hand side up there. And then Ecclesiasticus, or sometimes called Sirach, would be the second one. And we'll talk about those in a couple weeks. So on December 2nd, we're going to talk about what happened between the end of Malachi and the first thing that happens in the book of Matthew. Actually, it's the book of Luke, where the angel of the Lord appears to a priest named Zechariah. 400 years, called the silent years. There are a lot of things that happened that ramped up until the moment perfectly for Jesus Christ to come. December 2nd, we're going to talk about the intertestamental time. Probably none of you have ever heard a sermon around the intertestamental time, but we'll try our best on that time. So generally, we have these five books of the Old Testament plus these two books from the Apocrypha that are called wisdom books. Wisdom, from an Old Testament point of view, simply means how to live well, how to survive in this world. Maybe you've heard wisdom called applied knowledge. It's taking the facts that maybe you would learn from a book or from a class and applying it to real life. Some of the things that maybe you could think of from a relationship point of view is that in a lot of ways, wisdom is kind of like really good common sense. Have you ever known somebody who's really book smart but really dumb when it comes to common sense? Well, the difference is you can know all of the content, and you can know lists, and you can know a lot of facts, but if you can't apply them to real life, you're smart, but you're not very wise. That's how the wisdom book approaches life. It's applied knowledge. It's looking at how do we live in this world and how do we live well. So those that kind of want to work on being wise, they come to these books and they look for ways to treat friends and family and how to understand a relationship with God better. They look for ways to be better employees, better neighbors, how to raise their children, and lots of other things. They turn to the wisdom literature to learn how to do these things very well. Now, from a genre point of view, we do this in English and we do this in our own culture. We have little sayings that supposedly are true and they help us understand how to do various things in life. For instance, you maybe have heard people say, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. You guys have heard this. That would be one of these wise sayings that every teenager hates, right? Getting up is just not a good thing, right? Early to bed, early to rise. So if I said a penny saved is a penny, unless you're Penny Berkey, and then it's something else, right? I just thought I'd throw that one out here a little bit. So don't count your chickens before they hatch, right? Happy wife, happy life, right? So we have all of these. Man who sneezes without a tissue takes matters in his own hands. So it's one of my more favorite ones. So all of these wise sayings, right? And we could list off all the little cliches. You know, you probably sat around with maybe a grandma or a grandpa and they had all these little funny sayings about stuff. Well, those are all part of kind of wisdom. How do we live in this life? How do we live well? What little little tidbits and little tweaks help us understand how to live well. So in a lot of ways, the wisdom books, they present to us these like little sayings, these nuggets, these sometimes little paragraphs about life and how life works and how to survive. And sometimes they're funny and sometimes they're witty and sometimes they're direct. But the expectation of these five books is significant. And it's really the expectation all the way through the Old Testament, spilling over into the New Testament. The expectation is, in a sense, that we are all like hunters on the prowl, searching for wisdom. We're trying to find it. We're looking all over. We're going hunting, and we're searching for wisdom. And that wisdom is just how life works and little things that we learn along the way, little ways of doing things. Sometimes maybe we could call them life hacks or experience tweaks or little observations that just help us along the way. So from the wisdom book's point of view, wisdom helps us maximize our life. If we are unwise, we are then called fools who waste our life. So there's two ways to live from the wisdom's point of view. You can be wise and search for ways to live life well. You can search after God and His wisdom. You can have a mentality of always searching for the best, searching for ways, searching for happiness, searching for all these things on one side. Or you can be a fool. And from the wisdom's point of view, a fool is one who hates wisdom, who doesn't look for it, doesn't see it, doesn't search for it, is not a hunter on the prowl, is just going about life oblivious to wisdom. So the foundation then of the wisdom literature is that idea. We're all looking for it. We have a hunger. We're searching. It's valuable. We're trying to find it, which in some ways is why wisdom comes with age. Because somebody who is 25 hasn't had much time to search for wisdom. But somebody who is 50 or 70 or 90 has just had more years to live life, to sometimes be, you know, to get beat up by life, to learn things that work, learn things that don't work. That's why when you sit and talk to somebody who's been around for a long time, it sometimes just feels like they just drip wisdom. Well, that happens because wisdom is this part of wisdom is the search for wisdom, which happens over the course of an entire life. In fact, Proverbs 3:13 simply says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gets understanding." And that's really the perspective of these five books. That if you are wise, you have a different kind of life, a happier life, a more satisfying life, a life that is filled with more meaning, a life that is going somewhere. But if you are a fool, you will live all of your days wasting your life, making poor decisions, feeling like you can never really get traction in your life because you live as what the wisdom literature calls a fool. So I want to briefly summarize these five books just to make sure we all understand what's in each of these books. The first book is Job. Job's kind of a famous guy in the Old Testament for lots of reasons, but Job was a God-fearing man who experienced some terrible trials and some sufferings, and he calls out to God, in a sense, to explain himself. How can all of this be true? Why is this all happening to me? And what I love about Job is it doesn't give this like simplistic answer. It gives a very complex answer that deals with the sovereignty of God. And there have been so many people over the years that have been going through very difficult trials and terrible things in their life that have turned to encouragement to the book of Job. Well, the book of Psalm is pretty well known to a lot of us. It's, you know, a collection. It's a compilation of songs and poetry and sometimes prayers, touching on all kinds of different emotions and doubt and repentance and joy and praise and lots of different things. But if you've been around the church very long, you probably have a favorite psalm, one that holds a lot of meaning for you. And maybe for a lot of us, even Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, I grew up in a house and we had that hanging on the wall. I saw it all the time. It was probably the first psalm that I memorized as a little guy in Awana. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Maybe you have a favorite psalm, but the book of Psalms is this kind of compilation of poetries and prayers and songs that help keep us grounded in life. The book of Proverbs, again, written by Solomon, but it kind of asks the question, what does a wise life or a wisely lived life really look like? And so there are all these little short little sayings. Sometimes it's just one phrase, sometimes it's a couple sentences. But what Proverbs does is it distinguishes between the wise life and the foolish life. And there's so much of the book of Proverbs is set up in what is called parallelism, meaning they're setting in contrast two ideas. For instance, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise instruction. And so much of Proverbs is set up in this kind of parallelism. This is what the wise does. This is what the fool does. If you want to be wise, you do this. If you want to be a fool, you do this. So most of the book is a collection of these short sayings. The book of Ecclesiastes is probably not very well known to us because it kind of seems like a depressing book. And if you read it, it almost seems out of place sometimes. But what it is an extended reflection on the meaning of life. What do we have in this lif, it says? It's hard to reflect on your lif. So we have this reflection. But here's how the book of Ecclesiastes is actually a fabulous book. The book of Ecclesiastes begins this way. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Have you ever had a time in your life where it kind of felt like life was that way? Meaningless. What's the point? It's kind of a cynical, almost satire kind of look at life. But then you go all the way through to the end of the book, and the book ends this way. The great purpose of life, fear God and enjoy the life he's given to you. That's the great meaning of life. And so it's kind of this like reflection of one guy and all the meaning of life. And then the book is Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. It's kind of a dialogue, and in some ways, I kind of smile. So many of the songs you hear on the radio are actually set up in this way, where you have husband and wife, or you have a male singer and a female singer, and they sing like a love song back and forth. Well, the book of Song of Solomon is set up that way, where you have a husband and a wife, and they kind of sing back and forth to each other about why they love each other, and they touch on all kinds of ideas of just being together, going for walks, all the way through to enjoying sexuality together. You find it all in the book of Song of Solomon. Now, on top of these five books, there are other parts of the Old Testament that are included in this genre that we call wisdom literature. And in fact, if you look at Isaiah, half of Isaiah is poetic and kind of fits into this wisdom literature, a third of Jeremiah, a fifth of Ezekiel, half of what we call the minor prophets, which would be Hosea through Malachi. We're going to talk about those next week. They would all fit into this kind of wisdom literature books. There are part of the historical books. If you remember Miriam's song when they crossed the Red Sea, or you remember Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving for God blessing her with a son, those belong to this kind of genre of wisdom literature. So when you put all of these five books together with all the other parts that we find in the Old Testament, almost half of the Old Testament belongs to this genre called wisdom literature, poetry, these poetic books, almost half of the Old Testament. So what I want to do is show you a few of these. So grab your Bibles and go with me to Proverbs chapter 9. To what is perhaps the most important statement we find about wisdom in all of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 9. So remember, all these books, these are five books. The whole point is the best search, the best way to spend your time in life is to search for wisdom. So how do we do that? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 is probably the most famous verse on wisdom that we have in all of the Bible. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So what Solomon says here is the way wisdom begins, or the way the search for wisdom begins, is not by reading a whole lot of books. It's not by getting on the internet and looking what all the wise people are saying. The way and the location, or maybe the point where wisdom begins, is with fearing the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean that we're scared of Him? We're afraid of Him that way? Probably the best explanation of the fear of the Lord is actually found in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, here's what it says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is really what fearing the Lord means. It's reverence. It is awe. It's not I'm scared of Him, but I respect Him greatly. And so we revere Him. We revere God. We respect Him. He's larger than life to us. And when we think of God, we think of somebody who is bigger than we are and smarter than we are and knows more about everything than we do. Have you ever thought that whatever occupation you have, God is better at your occupation than the very best person in the world that is doing your occupation? So if you're a teacher, if you're a farmer, if you're a metal worker, whatever it is, God knows how to do all those things way better than you do. He's bigger and He's smarter than we are in every way. And so part of the fear of the Lord then is to hang on His every word. It's to search and look and realize that wisdom all begins with Him. So part of what wisdom literature says is that part of the way that we fear the Lord, we revere the Lord, is by mining for wisdom in His word. He has given us this word. It is for our good. It is for us. It's an explanation of who God is, and we mine the pages of the word because we love Him. We revere Him. We respect Him. And so then we hate sin because we revere the Lord. Let me say that again. We hate sin because we revere the Lord. We hate sin because we revere the Lord. We have this desire to live a holy life, not just for the holy life in and of ourselves, but because of this great respect and reverence we have for God. So we try our very best not to do anything in our life that would cast a shadow on our great hero who is God. And so we submit to Him because, well, why wouldn't we if we hold Him in such high regard? So Proverbs has this idea, and really it's all the way through the wisdom literature, that the way to begin, or the place to begin for wisdom, is to first find the Lord. And as you get to know the Lord, and as you realize who He is, what you're doing is you're like building footers for this building, this house that you are, this like strong foundation for a life of wisdom. It all begins with a fear of the Lord. So, this is part of the wisdom literature. Do you? Like, if you reflected on your own life, do you fear the Lord? Like, do you consciously in your mind fear casting a negative light on God by the way you live? Do you have this perspective of a great reverence for God? So do your actions, do your attitudes, do your words, your anger, your profanity, your choices. Do these things show in your life a deep and abiding reverence for the Lord, or do those things show a contempt for the Lord? And so what the wisdom literature does is it forces us to reflect and to think and to wonder and go, You know, there's times in my life where my attitude, my words, my anger, my whatever spills out in a way that is not honoring to God. I need to change that. And it's the applied wisdom into real life. That's the world the wisdom literature lives in. And you say, well, you know, Scott, how do I start doing that? How do I start chopping away these things in my life that I just know need to go? How do I develop this desire to really do that? And I think if we're honest, it's far, far easier to put the life on cruise control and just go. But to have waypoints along the way where we stop and we go, man, what in my life needs to change? What am I doing well that is feeding the good stuff, but what parts of my life do I need to chop away? And if we're really bold, what we find in the wisdom literature is that some of us maybe need to ask some other people for help. That's why people have mentors and counselors. How can I do this better? How can I honor the Lord the most? What do you see in me that needs to change? Those are dangerous questions, but a wise person seeks out those answers. The fool says, I would rather not know. So how do you have this desire? Well, wisdom literature answers that question a little bit. Proverbs 4 says, do not forsake her. Let's talk about wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. In other words, there's nothing more important. There's no pursuit that's grander. There's nothing more noble in your life than the pursuit of wisdom. Proverbs 4:8, the very next verse, prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you for your embrace. And these aren't cheap words. If you look at Proverbs 4:8, there's two very important words here. Prize her highly and honor you for embrace. And these are words that show desire and intense love. They're words of value. In other words, prize her highly, prize wisdom highly means have a great value in your life for wisdom, for searching and finding and for asking and for seeking and discovering wisdom. Prize it. Have it as a great value in your life. Seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. There is no greater pursuit. There is no greater hunger than the search and the hunger to be wise. And I think there's a part of all of us that we want to be wise. You know, have you had people in your life that you just really look up to? And you think maybe, and I'd really like to be like him, I'd like to be like her. They're wise, they just seem to spill out they know the right thing to say at the right time. You ask them questions of advice, they just seem to always know the right thing to say. Well, part of what wisdom literature says is this: why can't you be one of those kind of people? What is standing in your way of being that kind of a person? Why can't you be one of the men or the women that people look up to? And what wisdom literature says is, you can. You can. You can search and you can find and you can desire and you can value wisdom and you can grow in your life and you can be one of these sages that people really look up to and they want to hear advice and they want to grow and they want to have what you have. Why not? You can be. And that's one of the greatest parts of the wisdom literature, I think, is that sometimes it feels like, you know, wisdom is only for some people. And there's some people that like really get it. And the rest of us are stuck like dangling at the bottom of the food chain, just hoping every once in a while to say something that's not dumb, right? But what wisdom literature says is you can be one of these wise people. It's not just for some people, it's for everyone. Anyone who wants it. Now, my time is fleeting. I want to do just one case study with you. Can we do that? I'm going to put up a passage of scripture here. And we're going to look at it from a wisdom point of view, an application of life point of view. And there's so many that I could have chosen, but there's one that I think is especially good from a case study point of view. So let's roll that one up there. Proverbs 24, here's what it says. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength being small, if you hold back from rescuing those taken away to death, those who go staggering to the slaughter, if you say, look, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay all according to their deeds? It's Proverbs 24. So if you look at that, there are a couple phrases that probably jump out at you a little bit. The first one is the idea of your strength being small. I don't have enough power. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough time. I just can't do it. Maybe the next one that jumps out at you is this idea of rescuing those taken to death and the slaughter, and who's he talking about? And then the idea that the Lord perceives the heart through all of this. So what is he talking about? This is actually a proverb on genocide. It's a proverb about the weak and the helpless, the unborn, the elderly, the trafficked, the abused, all of those that are in this world of those that are helpless and weak. And one of the things that this says is that it matters to the Lord the lives of those kinds of people. And it says, and this is the part that I just find so fascinating here, right there in the middle it says, look, did we not know this? Who of us, do we not really know that these things are going on? Or is it that we don't really care? You see how it strikes the deep chords of our heart to really think about these things? Like if you were in Germany in 1941 and you were in a town that had this factory outside and they were trafficking Jews in there and you knew they were going on, what was going on in there, would you go, hey, I'm just looking the other way? Probably, because that's what most of those Germans did. And the really striking part of this is that it says that the Lord knows our hearts when we say, hey, it's somebody else's problem. See, that's what wisdom literature does. It forces us to look in the mirror and to think and just maybe the practicalities of all of this. And, you know, in this passage here, I think any of us, we would say, you know, what can we do? That's the second line there. What can I do? I'm just one guy against a big tidal wave of power and money and all these other things behind them. What can I do? Well, maybe there is something you can do. If lives are important to God, then they had better be important to us. That's just one case study of what these proverbs, what these sayings, what we find in the wisdom literature that forces us to really look at ourselves. Well, you say, well, Scott, I would really like to be wise. I would like to do that. How do I get going? I have this desire now, and I have a fear of the Lord. How do I get going? Well, just simply, and maybe a little cliche-y, let me say, pray. You know, Solomon, he was praying when the Lord said, what is it that you really want? You get to the New Testament, and James 1 says, hey, if you want wisdom, pray and ask for it. Just pray and ask for it. The Lord will give it to you. It says right there, James 1:5. Just ask for it. You see, the greatest of life, and this is part of what the wisdom literature does for us, the greatest of life's wisdom surrounds the person of Christ. Jesus is the fountainhead for all wisdom. And so there's a part of just being here every Sunday, week after week, you guys are seeking wisdom. You're not just here because I'm such a good-looking guy. You guys are seeking wisdom. You're looking and you want to know. Now, I've had so many people ask me, you know, hey, in this last year, what was the greatest part of this last year? Well, one of the things that I feel from you guys is this genuine hunger to know what Scripture says, to change our lives, to matter in the community, and I feel that hunger here. Well, part of that is the wisdom, I think, this searching for wisdom that is even a part of being here Sunday to Sunday. And I know my time is gone, but look what Jesus says about this. He says in Matthew 12, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now look, The queen of the south, which is the queen of Sheba, which I talked about earlier, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is one of the biggest overstatements or maybe understatements in all of the Bible. Somebody greater than Jonah is here. Someone wiser than Solomon is here. It is Jesus Christ. So the pursuit of wisdom begins with the pursuit of knowing and loving and communing with Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. And so every moment you spend in pursuit of Jesus is a moment spent in the pursuit of wisdom. So every time you crack your Bible, every class you attend, every verse you memorize, every time you come to church, every small group you join, every minute you spend talking with He who is the wisest and the greatest and the smartest and the best that has ever been on this planet is a moment seeking and pursuing wisdom. So parents, when you read the Bible to your kids and you drag them yet again on Wednesday night, oh, I don't want to go again, and you drag them there anyway, you take your kids to youth group, you do devotions with them, you are investing into their bucket of wisdom. And there will be a time, and it may not be when they're 20, it may be when they're like 39 or something, they'll start taking deposits out of that bucket that you are investing in. It is time well spent. Don't grow weary of filling their buckets with wisdom. You see, the wisest man to ever walk this planet was not King Solomon, but Jesus Christ. And in him is the embodiment of real wisdom. So the message of the wisdom literature is this: get wisdom. Sacrifice all that you have to get wisdom. It is the best and most worthy pursuit in all of life. So maybe this week you can go back and you can crack open some of those, one or more of those books of the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and find some of this wisdom for life that you find there.